These are the words of God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Our God and Father, we pray by the Holy Spirit, open your word to us, that we might understand, that we might know, that we might walk with you, that we might be your faithful disciples and witnesses in this day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the growing features of our modern American culture, one that has been written about and lamented by authors and journalists and cultural critics of every stripe, is the coarsening of our public discourse and debate, the tendency of those who differ, sometimes in the smallest of ways, to vilify and demonize one another, to suggest that anyone who disagrees with them is really not worthy of being heard, and are the appropriate objects of scorn, sometimes mob-like harassment, sometimes dismissal from employment, or even suggested prosecution. In sum, that those who differ be essentially regarded as non-persons. Now, while this feature is widespread and growing, it is particularly prevalent among those least affected by Christianity in our society. In other words, the secularists of our society, who often call themselves progressives. That's not my term, that's their term, and this is not a pejorative term, it's an actual term of art. There are textbooks, university textbooks, written on the progressive movement. It is an identifiable movement in our societal history. Sometimes people will call them liberals, but I think more their word for themselves is progressive. But it is, in essence, a secularist philosophy, as they themselves would own. Now, this connection between more of this manifestation coming from the secularists, I'm not really interested here today in political movements. I'm interested in movements toward God or away from God. And that's why I'm really interested in those who are influenced by Christianity, who are turning to God through Him, or else are turning away from Him and trying to construct a form of society and culture and government and so forth apart from God, in other words, secularists. But this observation is not just coming from me. It is the conclusion of social psychologist Jonathan Haidt in his book, The Righteous Mind, in which he and two other professors studied the degree to which conservatives, moderates, and liberals are progressives. And again, when you hear these terms, he's using political terms. When you hear these terms, I want you to hear their associations in terms of Christian influence or secularists. But he studied the extent to which they understood and could empathize with one another. Now, Haidt himself, by his own confession, grew up a progressive. He was a progressive all his life, but he was surprised by the consistent results of the study, which is that conservatives, those who held to certain values more closely associated with evangelical Christianity, that they understood progressives and indeed understood human nature far better than progressives did. And the more progressive a person was, the worse they were in terms of understanding those who disagreed with them, as well as understanding human nature itself. Now, Haidt and his fellows formulated six psychological mechanisms of what they call social perception and awareness, understanding, and reasoning, which lead to people having intuitive feelings of like for others or dislike for others. And they spoke of these six different psychological mechanisms in terms of six dualisms: care versus harm, fairness versus cheating, liberty versus oppression, loyalty versus betrayal, authority versus subversion, and sanctity versus degradation. And in his study, Haidt found that what he called the conservative moral mind tends to use all six of these in terms of how they view other people and react to other people. But in his terms, the liberal or progressive moral mind tends to use only half of these, specifically care versus harm, fairness versus cheating, and liberty versus oppression. And he says that the result is that when a liberal, a progressive, or for our purposes, a secularist, hears a conservative or an evangelical Christian expressing a viewpoint that includes values related to loyalty versus betrayal, or authority versus subversion, or sanctity versus degradation, the progressive can only conclude that the person is the enemy of care and fairness and the proponent of oppression. And this leads then to very animated condemnation, expressions to the effect that the conservative or the Christian is in effect illegitimate, unworthy of being heard, and in fact dangerous. And according to Haidt, this explains a lot of what we see in our discourse culturally today. He gives the example of Michael Feingold, who is a theater critic for The Village Voice, who wrote this. Now again, he's going to use political terms, he's going to use political parties, forget that. I want to translate these in terms of Christian-influenced versus secularist. This is what Feingold said. Republicans don't believe in the imagination, partly because so few of them have one, but mostly because it gets in the way of their chosen work, which is to destroy the human race and the planet. Human beings who have imaginations can see a recipe for disaster in the making. Republicans whose goal in life is to profit from disaster and who don't give a hoot about human beings either can't or won't, which is why I personally think they should be exterminated before they cause any more harm. This is a good example of the kind of discourse I'm talking about. Now, when we go beyond examples that Haidt would give, I would just point around. We just had an election, and let me just say this. I would not normally say this, but I want to say it for the record because I don't want it to be any confusion like I'm advocating for one of the candidates or the other, because I did not vote for either of the major candidates. And I have to say that because I don't want there to be any mistake where I'm coming from here. But we just had an election, and immediately on the wake of that election, there's protests, allegations from the supporters of the losing candidate, tend to be the progressives, that a vote for the winning candidate was a vote for hate and oppression, and therefore these votes are essentially illegitimate. Now, the winning candidate, our presidential-elect, Donald Trump, is somebody that, again, I have criticized in a number of different respects for specific things or attitudes or actions that he has taken or words that he has said. However, does that mean that everybody who voted for him is voting for hate? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. Last Halloween, chaos erupted on the campus of Yale University, one of our most prestigious universities, over the charge that wearing a costume from another culture represented a cultural appropriation and therefore violence. When a professor who was over one of the campus houses suggested that students should be a little more mature and tolerant of one another, he was told by students, in fact, was shouted down. He was told that he did not deserve to be listened to. One of the students shouted at him, "Who the blank hired you? You should step down. You should not sleep at night. You're disgusting. But this growing hostility is appearing more and more, not just among those who really disagree with one another, but even in the groups where they really agreed with one another, if there is even the slightest difference. University philosophy professor Christina Hoff Sommers talks about how she was asked to teach at one point in her career a feminist studies course. She agreed, and so she ended up attending the annual meeting of the National Women's Studies Association. And she described what happened. She said, well, the conference organizers wanted to honor all the identities, all the identity politic groups, you know. And so they asked all of the attendees to assemble in small groups based on their healing needs. In other words, based on what they are, not who they are. So there were groups for Asian women, African-American women, elderly women, Jewish women, disabled women, fat women, and so forth. But then, as they began to meet, the groups began to turn on one another, and even members of the same group began to turn on one another. The fat group polarized into gay and straight fat women. Members of the black lesbian group polarized and began to go at one another because those who had white lesbian partners were called out for their privilege, and they had to go form a separate group. A new group formed of women with allergies, and they issued a set of allegations and demands to the other women that they not wear dry, clean clothes or hairspray. And so here you have a conference of scholars, PhDs, but nothing is conducted pursuant to any kind of rational discourse. Instead, new reasons for anger are created all around, and basically the conference devours itself. And these are all ladies who are feminist scholars. They all agree with one another. The conference ended with songs and healing rituals. The Nation magazine ran a story about a feminist bloggers conference at Barnard College, again, to pull in those who agree, who are the same side of this issue. They were going to talk about ways to leverage institutional and philanthropic support for online feminism. And at the conference, you organized summarized discussions in a report that they called hashtag FemFuture, Online Revolution. And they're calling on prospective funders to support online feminism. The report talked about the need to bolster voices from writers from marginalized communities, how women of color and other groups are already overlooked for adequate media attention, and how online activism has highlighted the particular injustices suffered by transgender women of color, and it celebrated the ability of the internet to hold white feminists accountable for their unwitting displays of racial privilege. So they thought that they were on safe ground. They thought that they were really pulling together people for a forward movement, all those who agreed with them. But that's not the response they got. They received a tremendous backlash of vilification and contempt from those that they thought that they agreed with. They received a response of rage. Even though the conference attendees included over 40% so-called women of color, they were labeled as a bunch of white opportunists. Non-attending feminists were outraged that the conference had excluded those who do not live in New York City. Well, the problem is that the organizers, they had no travel budget. They couldn't pay for anybody to travel, so it was pretty much limited to those who were in the geographic area. Outrage was expressed on behalf of any feminists whose concerns were not specifically addressed. Indigenous women, feminist mothers, feminist veterans, and so on and so forth. And outrage was also expressed that a report about online feminism left out women who are not online. Where is the space in all of these hashtag FemFuture movements for people who don't have internet access? Tweeted one feminist writer. One compared the hashtag FemFutureMusic movement to Rebecca Latimer Felton, who was historically a viciously racist Southern suffragette who supported lynching because she said it supported white women from, it protected white women from rape. So these conference organizers, the hashtag FemFuture organizers, were compared to Rebecca Latimer Felton. One of the bloggers who had been involved in the conference and everything described the harshness of the response by saying that it seemed that the only way she could satisfy her fellow feminist critics was to simply cease to exist. It's the only thing she could do to please them. And these are those of her group. Now, all of these examples and many more reflect a sea change which represents the erosion of one of the greatest moral and sociological achievements in history. The West's, the Christian-influenced West, and especially the United States, replacing of honor culture, more aptly called pride culture. Think of the duel between Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. That ancient pagan culture which ruled the world all the way from ancient times until through part of the 19th century in the West, a culture that was characterized by extreme sensitivity to slight and personal confrontation and violence, like a duel, as the appropriate means of vindicating one's honor, in other words, one's pride. And the replacement of that culture with the Christian-influenced, biblically-based dignity culture. That's the word that sociologists have used for it. Which held that everyone has inherent dignity and worth from our Creator. That one's worth is not determined by your outward characteristics, nor is it determined by other people's opinion of you, but solely by the fact that every human being bears the image of God. An indignity culture completely contrary to honor or pride culture, greatness is now equated not with vindicating every slight, but with overlooking slights. That's a strong person. That's a great person. That's a large-souled person. And resolving differences through peaceful dialogue, going to your neighbor, talking to your neighbor, or the involvement of neutral third parties to help work things out, all the way from just a mutual friend to maybe church elders to, if it's serious enough, a court. According to sociologists Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning, we're now witnessing the demise of this dignity culture in favor of what they call a culture of victimhood, which in many ways represents a return to ancient honor culture, basically ancient pagan pride culture, with a twist. The extreme sensitivity to slight, real or imagined, is back now with a vengeance. You can see this on our university campuses. That's why they fold, they have cry-ins and these safe spaces and trigger warnings and all these things. Offenses are everywhere, and none of them can be overlooked. But instead of resolving offenses through personal violent confrontation, like you see with Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr, the way one resolves one's differences in victimhood culture is by advertising broadly one's victimhood and then subjecting the alleged offender to mob outrage, censure, and harassment. Now, all of these modern manifestations of conflict that we're seeing more and more are simply contemporary manifestations of what Paul is talking about in our text in Romans 1. The inevitable turn from love and respect and doing unto others as you would have them to do for you, to increasing alienation, animosity, hostility, and violence, whether to others' reputation, their emotional peace, or to their person, as we turn away from the living God. Now, Paul in our text today is talking about the second of the great embedded creational links that he points out in Romans 1. You recall that the first was the link between spirituality and sexuality, between the relationship of spiritual monogamy with God that we were created for, and the relationship of sexual monogamy between man and woman that we were created for in marriage. And you remember that Paul showed us how once we are turned away from the spiritual monogamy with the one true God, we will inevitably face dislocation, carnage, and chaos in the sexual realm. We cannot hold life together apart from the living God. And now in our text today, Paul points out the link between the union and peace with God that we were created for and the union and peace with our fellow man that we were created for. Again, we cannot hold life together apart from the living God. In verse 28, Paul says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This phrase, did not like to retain God in knowledge, means basically that people no longer saw fit to acknowledge God, to give Him thanks, or to honor Him. In other words, they no longer saw fit to have a relationship with the living God. And so God gave them over to their own ways. God gave them over to the inevitable outcome of trying to build a life apart from the God who is life. In this case, Paul tells us that the outcome is a debased mind. A debased mind is a worthless mind, a mind that is not good for anything. It is a mind that does those things which are not fitting, as Paul says in verse 28. It's a mind that does those things that don't make sense. It does those things that are destructive of human life and flourishing. A debased mind is a mind that has lost its compass and is incapable of telling up from down when it comes to living life in a loving and healthy way toward other people. It is a mind that's incapable of truly seeking another's good in a self-sacrificial way. It's a mind that is incapable, if not ultimately seeing themselves in constant competition with other people. Me versus them. And of course, ultimately, that always comes down to look out for number one. It is a mind that's incapable of seeing how it could ever be in their best interest to sacrifice their interest for another person. This is what unrighteous in verse 29 means. In the Bible, unrighteousness means the failure to render love that is due and owing in a particular relationship. Righteousness and unrighteousness in the Bible are relational terms. If you're righteous, it means you're giving the love that is due and owing, the faithfulness that is due and owing to each relationship that you're in, starting with God. If you're unrighteous, it means you're failing to render the love and faithfulness that is due and owing. Covetousness means the kind of want, the kind of desire that consumes people, the kind of want that overrides love for one's neighbor and concern for their good, the kind of want that makes one care more about obtaining wealth or power or prestige or popularity, so that you can maintain that fragile sense of superiority that is absolutely necessary to cobbling together some sort of positive self-image in this fallen world, unless you turn to Christ. envy in verse 29 means the resentment and animosity toward others that you feel when they have a better lot than you or you think they do. It's not a feeling that makes you want to be like them. It's a feeling that makes you want to destroy them. And thus it leads very naturally to various forms of murder, verse 29. Whether we're talking about outright homicide, like Cain did to Abel. And there you can see the true face of envy. He's envious of Abel's relationship and blessing from God. But this desire, this feeling of resentfulness does not make Cain want to be like Abel. Because he had that opportunity. God himself talked to Cain about what was going on here. Rather, it made him want to destroy his brother, and that's exactly what he did. Sometimes it involves homicide. Sometimes it involves murdering people's good name, taking away their good reputation, or murdering of their friendships by poisoning their friends against them through whispering and backbiting, as Paul mentions in verses 29 and 30. All of these are the roots of evil in our relationships with our neighbors and our friends. And all the other sins that Paul lists here in this passage come from these. And the end result is a society characterized by people who are untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful, verse 31. And then you quite literally have hell on earth. And Paul tells us that when you have this, even though people in this state know deep down, they know deep down that God is there, they know that He is not silent, they know that His judgment rightly falls upon those who have ripped apart the beautiful life that God created for us. They go right on doing the same thing. They just double down. And moreover, they give encouragement and approval to everybody who will join them in this parade to the abyss. So Paul's point throughout this entire passage in Romans 1 is simply this. It all comes back to God. Apart from God, apart from the God who is love, ruling in this world, how could it ever be more blessed to give than to receive? Now that's a wonderful little saying. Everybody likes that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. How does that ever work? How is that ever true in a world where the God who is love is not ruling? How could it ever make sense to put somebody else's interests above your own? How could it ever be even sane to think of others as more important than you? It couldn't, and it wouldn't. And that inevitable logic, that downward destructive logic, works itself through every single person and every single aspect of society apart from Christ. And so we began to see the point that Paul is driving toward. It is not a small thing that God began creation, which He did not need, by giving and giving and giving again before anything was asked of us. That's what God did. That's who God is. And when God does ask something of mankind, it was simply that we love back the God who first loved us. It is not a small thing that when we spurned the God who loved us, that God's response to that was to give again. This time giving His only begotten Son that we might be restored to relationship with God and therefore restored to life. The God who is love, the God who gives first, the God who ordains that man, the man exalted above all men, is the one man who humbled himself in service and obedience to the point of death on the cross. That God, the living God, changes everything. But apart from that God, apart from us being in fellowship with Him, apart from us reflecting Him, we all eventually become like animals. We become inhuman. And life becomes toxic. Now, I suppose that in times of great Christian influence and blessing, this would perhaps be a matter of theory. We would have to imagine what it would be like. But in our day, in our culture, we don't have to imagine anything. We see this with our own eyes. It's not theory. And so Paul, in this way, is calling this before us. And in this way, he is setting before us life and death. Just like Moses did before the people in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses and now Paul, and what we need to see today is what the issue is. The issue is always life and death. The issue is not religion, so-called, versus no religion in the typical way that we think of it. Young people, the issue is not cool versus uncool. The issue is life versus death. Moses said, I set before you life versus death. Choose life. And that's the application. Choose life. There's no alternative. There is no blending of life and death. It is one or the other. You can have one or the other. You cannot have both ultimately. And so the application is choose life. Choose the living God. Don't engage in the delusion and the insanity of thinking that you can build any part of life or any relationship except on the God who is life. That is the only way. And we're always moving. We're either moving toward the living God, we're either moving into greater and greater life, or we're moving away from the living God. We're moving more and more into death. And so we should not be deceived if we look out the window of the train and we think, oh, the view's not that bad. The view's not that bad. I can live with this. The problem is the train's moving. That view's not going to stay. That train's going somewhere. And it can only go where the tracks go. And the tracks go to death or the tracks go to life. Don't get too attached to the view you see because it's going to change. If you're moving away from God, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And you'll keep trying to talk yourself into thinking, oh, the view's not so bad. It's not so bad. It's not so bad. I can live with this. Until one day you're going to wake up and go, I can't live with this. But by that point, you're way down the tracks toward death. Choose life. Choose the living God. Build your life on the living God. Build all of your relationships on the living God. And understand that as Christians, our word to this society that we live in now has to be this. It is life versus death. And our word to them is choose life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.